continue to learn about this idea of giving thanks as we read in Luke 17, 11 through 19, the story of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed. There were 10 who were healed, and then there was one who came back to say thank you. And I think we have a lot to learn from this passage. So let's read together. Luke 17, starting at verse 11. While he, Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men stood at a distance and met him. They raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Let's ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Savior Jesus and for this moment in his ministry here on earth. We just ask that as we look at your word, that you would open up our eyes and give us understanding and insight, and just bless this time, Lord God, and bless us, grow us more into your likeness, and work on our hearts as we study, as we hear your word. We just trust that your spirit is working within us already, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see right away that healing is found in Jesus. We see that with these lepers, 10 of them are healed, all 10, even though only one returns. The other 9 don't forfeit their healing. They believed and expressed their faith by crying out to Jesus as they did. And yet, as we see this moment of healing, it's important to note where Jesus is in his ministry. Jesus is traveling, verse 11 says, to Jerusalem, and they go from Galilee, which is in the north of Israel, down to Jerusalem. You're going to pass through Samaria, which is kind of in the middle. And so as you're passing there, you're going to encounter Samaritans. And Jesus has done this before. In John chapter 4, you might remember, he passes through Samaria, encounters a woman at a well, and even she is shocked that Jesus, a Jew, a devout Jew, would speak to her, a Samaritan, because Samaritans are considered outcasts. Not just Gentiles who are not God's people, but Samaritans are at the bottom of the heap from the Jewish religious mind of this day, because the Samaritans ancestrally are a part of the nation of Israel, but they had mixed the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, with foreign gods, with idolatry. They also intermarried with Gentiles. And so from the devout Jewish mind, the men and women who worship at Jerusalem, when they see a Samaritan, it's as though they're seeing somebody who's a backstabber, somebody who once was a part of the family but betrayed everything that you're all about. So they're even worse than a Gentile. So Jesus is traveling again then from Galilee, which is mostly Jewish and some Gentile region, down to Jerusalem, the heart of the worship of the Jewish God, and he encounters these men. And this also is not the first time Jesus has encountered lepers. Lepers have the disease of leprosy, and this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem. It's his final trip to Jerusalem. The next event after this is his crucifixion on the cross. But if we rewind and look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, one of the first miracles he did, not the first, but one of the first, was a healing of an individual leper. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes up onto a mountain, and he gives a long series of teachings, what we call the Beatitudes. When he's finished, he comes down from that mountain, and the first person he encounters is a leper. And Jesus touches this man and heals him, and then instructs him. He says, "Go to the priest and obey the law of Moses concerning leprosy, and show the priest that you've been healed, and make the appropriate So now we understand that leprosy has, that there's Old Testament teaching about leprosy that Jesus is referring to, just as he instructs these men to go to the priests. And so what is that teaching? As we look at the Old Testament, we come to understand that leprosy in the Bible is a picture of the consequences of sin. Leprosy is a picture of sin and its consequences. So what is Jesus telling the men to do? He's telling them to obey what is written in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. If we look at Leviticus chapter 13, which was written by Moses, and it gives instructions for the priestly ministries surrounding the temple, chapter 13 gives the instructions for the diagnosing and quarantining of certain skin diseases, ultimately wanting to isolate those ones that end up being infectious, like leprosy. Now, leprosy, if you had it, it's a disease that would render your skin numb. It's a disease that if you got a wound, you wouldn't feel it. It would get infected. Your skin would be white, patchy. Your hair even might turn white in those spots. It's what we today call Hansen's disease. And it's a picture of sin because as your skin grows numb, if you have a wound there, you won't know that you have a wound because your ability to feel the pain has been compromised. And sin works that way in your life as well. We often are walking in a path of sin. We don't realize how bad it is, and the infection of sin creeps into our body. And it can even go to a point where it's too late and the whole member might need to be cut off. Infection in a leprous arm can set in, with leprosy, parts of the body become totally compromised and have to be removed because of infection. And so when the priest diagnoses this, chapter 13 gives them instructions saying, the leper needs, if a leper truly has leprosy, he must wear ripped up clothing. He's not allowed to cover his head, but must have disheveled hair. And when people approach, he's to cover it literally says his mustache. So I've got that. Some of you don't, but that means just cover your face. And yell, unclean, unclean, stay away. And you're warning people out of love to protect them. If people touch you, then they're ceremonially unclean and will have to go get cleansed by a priest. And so in order to avoid that contact, you have to go away from the city. And you physically carry this, your picture of shame, your picture of separation, and you carry this around with you and you yell it out to warn people off. And you have to live out in the desert or out away from everyone else. And that's the picture of sin. Because sin separates us from God, and then it separates us from one another. And we have the shame of sin and the guilt that we carry around with us. Sometimes, with some of us, it's more blatant than others. Some of us hide it really well. But that's what leprosy does. And when sin is not taken care of, when it's not cleansed, it infests your life, and it grows, and it produces death. And that's why leprosy ends up being such a beautifully terrible picture of sin in the Bible. In fact, even the Hebrew word for leprosy means to strike. Because they considered, because if you had leprosy, it was kind of a taboo. They kind of said, you must have done something wrong. You must have sinned, and this is God's judgment against you. Now, that's not the case every time. But there certainly are biblical examples of that happening. Can you think of some Old Testament figures who had leprosy? The first one is Moses. When he's at the burning bush, and he's kind of saying, oh God, I don't know that I could be the one that you want to send to represent you to the nation of Israel and before Pharaoh. God is going to encourage Moses and display his power to Moses. So he says, Moses, put your hand inside your cloak. Moses does that, and when he pulls it out, it's white with leprosy. And then God heals it. He says, put it back in your cloak. And when he removes it the second time, the leprosy is gone. Kind of runs in the family because the next person to get leprosy is Miriam. When the people of Israel are liberated, they're out in the wilderness, Miriam and Aaron begin complaining against Moses. They want some of the glory too, and well, why can't God speak through us? They say. Miriam must get especially angry because God strikes her with leprosy. And then Aaron and Moses intercede for her before God, and she is healed, but God says she has to go outside the camp for a period of time, and she does, and then she's healed. Another figure in the Old Testament who has leprosy is first one is an Assyrian commander named Naaman. He has leprosy. He has a young Jewish slave girl who recommends this prophet in the region of Samaria named Elisha, who he is the prophet of a God who can heal lepers. She knows her scripture. And so he goes. He never gets to meet with Elisha one-on-one, but he meets with Gehazi, Elisha's servant, and Elisha communicates how he can get healed. And Naaman ends up getting healed. He offers payment to Elisha, and Elisha says, no, I don't want to get paid for what God has done. And so Gehazi takes it upon himself to, you know, man, Elisha doesn't want to carry this burden of taking all these riches. Well, I guess I can do that for him. And he takes the riches of Naaman. And as a consequence, Elisha says, Gehazi, now Naaman's leprosy will be yours, and it will run in your family. I don't know if his family lived for very long, but it was an incredibly disastrous punishment for him. David has a general named Joab who murders Abner, the general for King Saul. Saul is dead, and there's a little bit of a civil war, but Abner comes and makes peace with David. But Joab, after that, murders Abner. And David curses Joab, doesn't kill him, but curses him, and with a litany of consequences, and one of them is, may leprosy run in your family. May God strike you with leprosy. That's the meaning of leprosy. And so as we see these Old Testament examples, from the time of Moses onwards, after Moses, there's never a healing of leprosy. For 1,500 years, there's not any recorded case of leprosy being healed, except for Miriam and Moses. Now, there is Naaman, but he's not an Israelite, so we'll set that case aside. For the Jewish people who have the Jewish law, there's no case of healing. Well, chapter 13 then gets exercised a lot. There's a lot of lepers who are diagnosed and quarantined. But chapter 14 begins with this phrase, the priest shall look and see if the leprosy has been healed. So chapter 14, verse 3 talks about, in case leprosy is healed, here's what you are to do. There's instructions on the inspection and the sacrifice that will be made. And a part of that is like the guilt offering as well. But what's interesting is that that part of the Bible is not opened up and put to use until Jesus arrives on the scene. And that one leper is healed. And Jesus says, go to the priests. Offer the sacrifice. Can you imagine the priests coming in and some guy comes and says, hey, I'm the leper from down the street. I've been healed. The priests are looking at him and saying, I don't know what to do about that. Well, you've come to the leprosy department, but we only diagnose and quarantine. We don't do any of the cleansing stuff because, well, we never had to. I'm sure there's a file for that somewhere. So they dig down into the basement and they open up chapter 14 of Leviticus and blow off the dust. And lo and behold, if someone is healed of leprosy, here's what you do. Wow, we got to hire some new people to open up a new department. Lepers begin to come, 10 of them all at once, it looks like in the case of this chapter. And when you get into the book of Acts, at the beginning of Acts, as the gospel is being spread, there's a mention of many priests coming out after Christ. Can you imagine some of those priests and their stories? I love to hear their testimonies. Yeah, we heard about this guy named Jesus, and then people were coming in to get, because they were saying they were healed of leprosy. It shed all this new light on parts of scripture that we had never really paid any attention to because it had never happened. Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament law. Such a beautiful picture. We spend a lot of time looking at what leprosy is because it goes deep into the Old Testament. There's a lot of it. And yet Jesus is the only one, God is the only one who is recorded as healing leprosy in the Bible, or is through the power of God. But let's think about Jesus. You know, Jesus took the shame and death of sin upon himself. And leprosy is the picture of that shame and death, that being cast away from the community, having to dwell outside the city, having to cover up your face and cry out, unclean, unclean. Well, where did Jesus die on the cross? Outside the city. He was separated, taken out. And that's where your shame was laid on him. In fact, Psalm 53 says that they esteemed him stricken, talking about Jesus, and stricken of God. And that's the whole idea behind leprosy, the meaning of it, that it's God's judgment against you. Was Jesus ever guilty? Was Jesus ever guilty of anything? This is a trick question. Because on one hand, we say, well, no, he committed no sin. But on the other hand, we say, yes, he was judged completely guilty by the Father. Guilty of what? Of my sin and of your sin. That deemed him stricken of God. Our unrighteousness, our iniquities were laid on him. Psalm 53, or Isaiah 53 goes on to say. So Jesus takes on our shame and death of sin. And so now these, listen to these lepers again real quick. These lepers are following the instruction of chapter 13, that when Jesus comes to the village in chapter 12, before he even gets into the city, these lepers are on the outside of the city where they should be separated, and they cry out. But here's where they deviate from the rules. Instead of crying out, unclean, unclean, stay away from us, they're saying, come to us. They say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Changed. And the word for master here, which often is the word in Greek kurios, which is translated Lord, here in the Greek is different, and it literally means chief or commander, and what they're saying is, Jesus, commander, you're the one who can command that the weather change. You can command the storm to stop. You can speak to the leper, be healed, and he'll be healed. You can speak to the blind, see, and they will see. To the lame, walk, and they will walk. Will you please do this for us? We believe you can do it. Have mercy on us. This is a cry of faith. Their cry that was once one of shame and worry and think of all the synonyms for shame and worry. Despair, thank you. I was stuck there. That despairing cry, that despairing song is now different. Their tune has changed from one of worry to hope, from one of despair to something to look forward to. I don't know about you, but I can resonate with this. And because of Jesus, my tune has changed. I sing a new song. If you ask my wife, she will tell you that I'm a worrywart. And she hears it the most. And I'm sure if I ask your spouse or your parents or your kids what they hear from you, I wonder what they would say. But Jesus is in the process of transforming us. We're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by something else. And it's the hope that Jesus puts in you. It's when you see him and what he offers, and you realize what you have, and you've got nothing of your own that will save you or pull you out of the mire and muck that this world has, that your sin has created. And you say, Lord, what you have I need. What you have I want. Lord, have mercy on me. And so we see then, as these men cry out, they're exercising their faith. And their faith results in obedience and worship. Both. First of all, we see that Jesus, he doesn't touch them like he did the individual leper at the beginning of his ministry. Why? I don't know. So many times you've seen God do something in your life and you want him to do it again and you're looking for that. And then we learn that God doesn't always do the same thing in the same way. He will repeat things in your life. And sometimes he's just telling you to trust just a little bit more. Because what we look for is systems. We want to look for, hey, that worked last time, so let's do it again. God says, don't rely on the method. Don't rely on the system. Rely on the person. Rely on God. Rely on the person of Jesus Christ. Rely on the work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus declares them clean. And in the same way, Jesus has declared you clean. When he heals them of leprosy, that's the picture. It's that Old Testament picture of what sin is and what sin does. When he declares them clean and they realize that they've been cleansed as they're going, that's the picture of sin being removed from your life and from my life. Also, look at their response. Verse 14 says, when Jesus saw them, when he saw them, he instructed them to go and show themselves to the priest. And now, in verse 15, as the 10 of them go, there were 10, and now there's just one. And then there was one. And that one of them, he saw. So Jesus saw them. He pays attention to their need. Jesus sees your need. He speaks to your need. His word is powerful, and he can cleanse all your sin. All of it. So if you're coming in with the chains of your sin still around your neck today, still worrying and you're meditating on the sin in your life, you're forgetting that Jesus has removed that sin by the power of his death and resurrection. And it's gone once and for all. And my challenge to you right at this moment would be, why are you focusing in on your sin when you should be focusing in on the Savior? That's what Jesus is wondering. And these nine men, they're excited. They go on to do what Jesus told them to do. But one of them, he sees that his sin is gone. Of course, it's his leprosy. He sees that his leprosy is gone. And he turns back and he glorifies God. Look at just the awesome picture. Verse 15, when he sees he's been healed, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. So there's no shutting this man up. He's proclaiming the glories of God. And then he falls at the feet of Jesus in verse 16 and gives thanks to Jesus. So in one moment, he's glorifying God. And the next minute, he's worshiping Jesus. He's bowing down to Jesus. We worship Jesus as God. There are many religions and many cults that are used and designed by Satan. And what they do, and if you look at each false religion, they all target one thing, the deity of Christ, the identity of Christ. Some of them elevate man up to the level of Jesus, up to the level of Godhood. Some of them pull Jesus down, denying he was the Son of God, God in the flesh. Maybe he was an angel. Maybe he's just another man. Maybe he's some just special guy, a little bit better than the rest of us, but you know, we're on our way. No, Jesus is God. And as fully God, fully man, he's able to be our Savior. So this man is worshiping the Jewish Messiah as God. So what's Jesus' response? Well, before we get there, let's look at who this man is. And here's the irony. There's this beautiful description of his glorifying God and falling down at Jesus' feet. And then there's this sweet statement. And he was a Samaritan. What? Is this significant? I don't know. Now, Jesus is traveling through or around Galilee and Samaria. And I think as he must be in this geographical region where it's okay for, what's the one place where it's okay for sinners to intermingle? I see sinners, but what I mean is lepers. The picture of sinners. The one place for lepers to intermingle, Samaritans and Jews. It's going to be in the desert, in the no man's land between Samaria and Galilee, or between Samaria and Judea. They have this one thing in common, and the main identity now is their tattered clothing, their decaying flesh, and what they cry out, unclean, unclean, stay away. So now they have camaraderie. And now this man finds this new camaraderie in his healing, and with this Jewish Savior. But he's a Samaritan, and so Jesus responds with this, what they're 10 of you? The nine, where are they? Look at Jesus' questions. I mean, he's just asking questions. Jesus is, you think he's maybe discouraged at this moment? Was Jesus ever discouraged during his earthly ministry? Bible students. What about in the Garden of Gethsemane? What about when his disciples were sleeping instead of praying? Or he's at that rock saying, Lord, I don't know if is there any way I would love for this cup to be removed from me? And an angel came and strengthened him. He was weak. An angel came and encouraged him. How about when his disciples just weren't getting it? How about when the Pharisees got to understand? Study. Answer that question. But this one man, you think, I could say, oh, come on, Jesus, you know how it is on Christmas morning. You're telling your kids, you give them a present, and then you have to tell them, say thank you, say thank you, say thank you. And they learn that. We all learn that. Adults, they have to learn that. this Samaritan, who's going to be, the fact that Luke is underlining this, and he's writing this to a Gentile audience, remember, and he's saying this one guy is considered the lowest of the heap. He's not a Gentile. He's a Samaritan from the Jewish religious mindset. He's a backstabber. He's unclean, the unclean of the unclean, and a leper. And what Jesus is in the business of doing, Jesus transforms the worst sinner into the best worshiper. That's what Jesus wants to do in your life. Then we move on and we see Jesus' response. Roman numeral number 3 says, God wants you to express your thankfulness. What Jesus is desiring and why he's asking these questions, where are the other 9? Weren't there 10 of them? It's because he wants them to come and say thank you. Why? Because thankfulness reveals the state of your heart. Jesus is out to transform lives. He's out not just to set you free, but God is looking for worshipers, for those who worship both in spirit and in truth. And Jesus expresses a little bit of a dismay that only one came back. But Jesus isn't talking in terms of numbers here. He's not saying, oh, wow, I wish my ministry had more people. What he's expressing here, I think, has more to do with the identity of those 9 than with the one, because Jesus highlights the fact that this one is a foreigner. He says in verse 18, was there no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Who were the other 9? They're Jews. They're religious Jews. They're going to the Jewish temple, to the Jewish priest, to perform the Jewish law in Leviticus 14 for having been healed from leprosy. And that was Jesus. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's the one that God promised to the Jewish people. And this is all of Jesus' ministry. He's proclaiming the gospel to the Jewish people. And they're the ones who reject him. Isaiah 53, they esteemed him stricken of God. They didn't really see anything worthy, notable in him. Thankfulness reveals the state of your heart. But look what they did. When Jesus told them to go and go to the temple, do the work of the Mosaic law. But this one man comes back. And I don't know what was his motivation. Maybe as he's going away, all of a sudden he's remembering he's a Samaritan. What he's had in common with these other lepers for so long now goes away. And he's thinking, wait, are they gonna accept me in the Jewish temple? I don't know. I'm a Samaritan. I don't know what began his thought process, but he ends up turning around and going to the Jewish Messiah himself and praising him for it. Because God is, and Jesus tells them, go perform the law, go do the work. But Jesus is not just looking for worshipers. He's not just looking for workers. He's looking for worshipers. And that's our next point. It's not just about the work. So often we're so about, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? I remember as a young man, as a teenager, as a college student, just and after that, trying to figure out, what does God want me to do? What has God called me to do? The primary job that God has called you to do is to worship him, is to know him. And the thankful heart betrays what you're worshiping. What are you thankful for? Or are you thankful at all? It reveals the state of your heart. In verse 19, he says to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Though we know it's not some simple faith in an object that heals you. It's faith in what? It's the one to whom they cried out. They cried out, Jesus, Commander, Chief, have mercy on us. Jesus was the object of their faith. And now Jesus becomes the object of this man's thankfulness and worship. And Jesus then ends this by saying, your faith has made you well. And it's literally, the Greek word sozo means saved. Saved both physically and spiritually. It's the same word we talked about, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be sozo. You will be saved. This man is saved. I believe the other nine are saved as well, and that their faith in Christ was a saving faith. But the point here is, this man has that assurance of salvation because he came back to worship. He came back to adore the one that saved him. Those others missed out. And when we focus on the work, and not also on the one who began the work in us, we miss out. And we can worship boldly because we can know salvation is complete. I want to end this with just a story about something that often happens to us here in the church office. I remember the headlines even just a week or two ago that said, unemployment is at a record low nationally. Even here in our county, it's at a record low. But homelessness seems to be at a record high. And many of you encounter this in your area of work. But we encounter this here in our office. People come in. You have given money, you as a church family, for the benevolent fund, and that money is used to help people inside the church and outside, and we get a lot of people coming and looking for assistance of various sorts. We often try to point them to the various resources that exist here in our community. Many of them are Christian resources, Love Inc., the Salvation Army, some of the churches that really specialize in food banks or shelters. But we will encounter people, and most times we encounter them just once. And we can get the same request over and over again, and we don't see the fruit. We don't see, did what we do really help them or not? Did they get connected with the resources that they need? And then even deeper down, is their heart changed? Are they trusting in Jesus Christ? And to be honest, I can grow weary in this. Because when the next person comes, sometimes it's, I got other things I need to do, and it's, oh, okay, here we go again. That could be my attitude. I hate to say it, but I grow weary. I grow tired. And just as I begin to complain about it, and this has happened a couple times this year, the Lord has nipped it in the bud in my life a couple different times. And one of those ways was with this man, we'll call him Frank. He came in earlier this year. He is in his mid-70s. He was homeless. He had come from out of state, and he was just asking. He was here. I had nowhere to go, and he said, I have to start over, and I just need a couple nights in a hotel. Can you guys do that? I remember sitting with Frank for over an hour, hearing his story, talking with him, talking about the Lord, praying with him. I remember his tears, and in the end, we put him up. We don't always do that. But we try to meet their need in a way that number one, the Lord leads, but also seems that will help them the most, not just physically, but spiritually. And sometimes we don't know. We're striking out blindly. So we put him up. And like everyone else, we don't see him again. 3 months later or more, this man shows up, and I'm having one of those days where I'm saying, here we go again. One man had come in, and I hate saying no to people. Sometimes we have to say no to people, and they get angry, and, you know, emotionally it's draining. And then one man had just left, and then here comes this man, and I'm thinking, here we go again, and I'm complaining to someone in the office about it. And then I said, this man looks familiar. He comes in, and he says, you recognize me? And we begin to talk. The light bulbs go on. Memory comes up, and he says, you put me in a hotel for a couple nights a few months back. And he said, after that, it just seems like God was opening doors. After we prayed, and then he tells a story. He says he's been in the hotel ever since, month upon month upon month. He has a job in the South County, and he's working a job that's well-suited for him. And he says he's across the street here in Motel 6, and he's looking over here, and he's always thinking, how can I say thank you? How can I pay this back? And he says, not that he owes us anything, but he says, I was thinking of coming in and maybe tithing, but he says, you know, that's just money going, I don't know where that would go. I want to have, you know, to meet a real need that you have. And, you know, this is turning the tables on me because I can get so hard-hearted. It can get so wearisome, you know, when you've got a lot of stuff to do and the people are asking for help, and sometimes it's just like, you know, I don't have time. And then God rebukes me in that attitude, and this was a swift kick in the rear for me. When this man said, you know, I've been looking at your parking lot, and I see that your parking stripes are faded and that your parking bumpers are faded. So I ordered you a little machine, a painting machine, and a couple boxes of paint so that someone in your church can review the parking stripes. I thought that would be a good way to bless you guys and say thank you. And I've ordered a gallon of paint for your parking bumpers. And he was speaking from his heart because this is something he used to do. And it was his expression of love for you, not me, for us, for Mountain View. That God is at work in people's lives before they ever come here, before they ever come into your life, and after they leave. And we can trust him with that. He's the Savior. And so what are we to do? Be ready for God to correct you through someone coming and saying thank you to you. But also, how about your own heart? The Bible says we're to stir one another up to good works. We're also, the Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good. Because the reward, the fruit of righteousness that's going to bring back isn't something that we're necessarily going to see all in this lifetime. What about these other 9 lepers who are now healed? I don't know. But Jesus knew. Jesus knows. Maybe all your lifetime, maybe all you're going to get is 1 in 10 lepers coming back. Maybe you're not going to see the effects of what God is calling you to do. But that's where it comes back down to the personal level for you and for me. Are you thankful for Jesus, and is that enough? Are you telling him thanks, or are you looking for it in other places? God is going to bring you relief and give you encouragement when you need it. But I think for us, we just need to be reminded over and over again, at least if it's me, over and over again, that we worship with thanksgiving. We worship Jesus with thanksgiving because he has saved us from sin, and that's enough. And he is doing so much more than we realize. And he can do so much more than we ever ask. You need to ask God for healing? Do it. He might heal you. He's then going to lead you to say, Lord, I want to be healed, but what is your will? And like Paul asked a few times, Lord, please remove this thorn from my flesh. But God said, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And I want you to learn that and learn to be thankful in that. So learn to pour out your heart to God and do it with thankfulness. And let's go on worshiping him with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. You have designed it, so it seems like you. I don't want to say you need us, but you sure want us. You could have accomplished so much without us, and yet you choose to include us and let so much depend on us. Lord, you've given us work to do. And as we go and do it, empower us, enable us, keep us from growing weary. But Lord Jesus, please help us to remain thankful and help us to keep our eyes on you, realizing that it is not the work that we are about. It is Jesus. It is you, Lord, that we are about, because you have made yourself about us. You took our sin, our leprosy, upon yourself. You became the outcast so that we could be cast into the family of God. Lord, we need you.